Well, tonight we are back in the book of Numbers, and as you'll recall, last week we finished up in chapter 20, and where we are tonight really marks kind of a turning point as far as where the nation of Israel is going. For the last seven chapters, really, in the book of Numbers, we've seen them wandering through the wilderness, and it's amazing to think that 38 years of time can be compressed into a little space of seven chapters. But that's really what we see here. And the reason that they wandered, the reason that they have been wandering for these 38 years, is that they failed. They failed to enter into the promised land. They came to the point of Kadesh Barnea, and they sent in the spies, and the spies came back, and two gave a good report, the rest gave a bad report. Rather than trusting in the Lord and going in, they believed the bad report of the spies, and God said that until this generation pass away, except for these two that gave the good report, the nation of Israel cannot enter in. So they have been wandering. And it is an interesting picture, that crossroads at Kadesh Barnea, because each of us really stands at a crossroads as well. And Kadesh Barnea is kind of a picture of, you know, yes, we're in the Lord, we're in His family, but it's that standing between holding back, between just kind of allowing the status quo to rule our lives, or going in and really giving God the opportunity to use us to the fullest. And a lot of people do kind of stand back, and they do hold their place, and, you know, they go through the motions. They wander into church service on Sunday. You know, they'll wander around and they'll read a Bible story every once in a while. But, you know, they are wandering. And the Lord really has a promise for each of us. He has that direction in store for us. God's will is not for us to wander, but to walk with Him. Not to just aimlessly go from point to point while we wait for a certain number of events to take place before we can go in, but that we would just follow Him diligently, that we would enter in. Because this time that the Israelites are wandering the wilderness is really wasted. You know, yes, there are some lessons that they learn there. There are some things that the Lord passes on. But it's time that's essentially not in the promised land that God had intended for them. You know, there are some small chunks of scripture that are dedicated to that season. But, you know, what we see in the course of that season is that there's a lot of murmuring. There's a lot of complaining. And that's also a symptom of a backslidden condition, which, again, has a lot to do with a Christian who really hasn't entered into that fullness of the walk with the Lord. So this section that we're going into, as well as the one past, teaches us to enter into what God has called us to. You know, one thing that a section like this, this crossroads and this change from one point to another, really inspires is for us to really ask, okay, well, what has God called us to? What direction has He set? Is there a calling that He has placed on my life? And am I following that wholeheartedly? You know, I can't answer that for you from here, but God brings us regularly to crossroads, to a place where He can get us to make a decision. And His will is that we would follow Him. And the beauty of following Him is that it is not meaningless. It is not wasted time. The time spent following the Lord is always noteworthy. It is always valuable. And it is always something that glorifies Him. But anyway, we are turning the corner from wandering to actually marching, because they are changing over from waiting, marking time, to actually marching into the promised land. They're going to begin to do battle to get into that land. They're going to run into obstacles. And those obstacles, too, are a picture of the things that will come up against us as we follow the Lord, as we seek Him. But as we'll see here, the Lord is faithful to bring us, as well as the nation of Israel, through those obstacles. So let's open up the Word. Last week we finished up in chapter 20, verse 13. This week, let's start at verse 14. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. And we cried out to the Lord. He heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or the left until we have passed through your territory. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with a sword. Now Edom is the nation that was founded upon one fairly famous person in Scripture. Who can tell me who the nation of Edom was founded by? That's correct. Esau was Jacob's brother, and he's famous besides being the one that we named our dog after. But he was famous for selling his birthright for a bowl of stew, essentially, and for really zeroing in on the things of the flesh rather than on the things of the Lord, the things that are important, which unfortunately has a lot of similarities to my dog as well. But he was a brother of Jacob, and the Edomites, this nation, were really a thorn in the side of the nation of Israel throughout history. Their blood is mixed with the Palestinians to this day. And actually, God is quoted as saying, God said, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And that sounds kind of harsh, you know. God hates Esau, but he loves Jacob. But if you want to do a little homework, we don't have time to get into that tonight, but the book of Obadiah, one of the minor prophets, really shows the brutality and the godlessness of Edom. And the way that they really celebrated whenever Israel had problems. So that's a little sidebar that you guys can check into on your own time. But essentially here, the king of Edom, Esau is not there anymore, would not let them pass. They were hateful. Even when they offered to pay for the damages they may cause, they promised they wouldn't drink any water. Still, they would not let them pass. And what's interesting here is that as we go a little further, it says, Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with a sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we will go by the highway, or if my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. And then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. And so Israel turned away from him. And that's kind of interesting, because the fact that Israel turned away is, you think about that, you think, okay, you know, they're backing off, they don't want to cause a fight, they're trying to be peaceful. But how would the nation of Israel have actually gotten to the border of Edom? Who was dictating the path that the nation of Israel was following? See, the beauty of having a small group like this is that I can ask you questions and you guys are kind of stuck there. So, who is leading the nation of Israel? How did they travel? Was there any kind of a marker? Was there a road? Was there something that guided them? Or did they just kind of go wherever their heart led them? That's exactly right. They were led by the cloud by day and by the pillar of fire by night. So God, in the pillar of fire and in the cloud, led them right to the border of Edom. And God was obviously directing them in this path. And it seems like this was really turning their back on the direction that God had led them by going around. And we're going to see as we get a little further into the study tonight that this is going to cause some problems. And again, it kind of ties into that theme that we're looking at, that, you know, when we follow the Lord, when he puts us in a challenging place but gives us a course to follow, that he is always faithful to carry us through. But when we turn away and when we start to wander and go our own way, mayhem ensues. So anyway, I thought that was really interesting that You know, the cloud really led them to that point, but they turned away again from where the Lord was leading. So their march was a little bit less than direct. But we see in verse 22, as they continue on, that the children of Israel, the whole congregation, then journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Now who remembers what happened at the water of Meribah? This was the occasion where God had told Moses to speak to the rock, and that at that point the water would flow. And Moses, because of the complaining that was going on, seemingly endlessly, became angry, and he struck the rock twice, saying, what must I do? What must we do to get water for you people? And, you know, not only did he, you know, by saying, what must we do to get water, you know, thereby putting himself equal with God, because God is the one who's doing the work here, but also he kind of botched up a picture that God was setting up of how Christ was struck once, and that living water flowed based on that. And the second time, see, Jesus is only going to be wounded once for our transgressions. The second time, when we come to him, we can speak and that living water will flow. So this was kind of messing up the picture that the Lord had, and I know that Kevin covered that, so we're not going to get into it with detail. But Aaron was a part of that, and so Aaron was not able to enter into the promised land because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. So take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain, and Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned Aaron for 30 days. That's a beautiful picture, because even though Aaron made a mistake, God still gathers him to his people. And it is a beautiful picture of what happens when those who are faithful to the Lord, even those who make mistakes, which is all of us, he still gathers them to his people. Each of those who either believe in the Lord or those who don't are going to be gathered to their people. Those who love the Lord will be gathered to him, to each other. But there are those who are out in the world, and I don't know if you've heard it or not, but I know I have. There are those who say, you know, I just can't stand Christians. You know, they're impossible to be around. You know, they're so holy. You know, don't want to be with them. And unfortunately, those are going to be gathered to their people as well. And I pray that that really does give us a burden for those, because we know that each of us will be gathered to a group. And it does, you know, beg the question for each person, you know, who are your people? Who will you be gathered to? But Aaron here dies. He goes home. The nation mourns. And, you know, there's good news here, because God's work goes on. It goes directly into the next generation. The priestly garments are transferred over to Eleazar, his son, and the high priesthood continues. And, you know, it really paints another neat picture, you know, that God will always fill any void in his service. You know, no matter how important any of us think we are in terms of how we serve the Lord, all we really need to do to get a picture of how quickly the Lord can fill any hole that we leave is take our finger and stick it in a bucket of water. And just as fast as that hole that your finger creates in the water fills in is how fast the Lord is able to continue his work. And so he can use whoever he pleases. That doesn't mean that we are not of value, that we're not a valued instrument in his hand, but the Lord carries on his work independent of the people that he uses. But he chooses to use us, which is wonderful and great joy. It's interesting, too, that, you know, how long ago was it that the nation of Israel were so angry with Moses and Aaron that they wanted to kill them. But now that Aaron has died, they mourn for 30 days. It is a beautiful picture, though, just the Lord gathering his people back unto him. Continuing on into chapter 21, it says, "The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Arathim, and he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoner. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. They utterly destroyed them in their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah." And we see now that the people of Israel are getting serious about entering the land. You know, they're not turning away this time. Some of their people were taken prisoner. They got serious about rescuing the lost who were among them. And they absolutely refused to leave them behind. And, you know, again, it asks an interesting question. You know, do you have a burden for the lost that are among you, for those who are left behind, for your family and for your friends? But as the seriousness of the nation of Israel strengthens, as they resolve to follow this path that the Lord has set before them, so too their willingness to take this vow to follow after them strengthens as well. And so they made this vow to the Lord, and they said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened, and he delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities. And that place was called Hormah, to repeat. And then in verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. You know, we see that this discouragement, this time of being depressed, down and out, is because they're going around the nation of Edom now, which the Lord had led them to directly earlier on. You know, this discouragement of missing an opportunity really reminds me of an occasion that, you know, I've shared with a couple of you before, but there's this time that it's many years ago, and it's something that occurred just over the course of a single day, but it's one of those things that just always comes to mind when I think of missed opportunity. And that's a time in an old office that I worked in long, long ago, where I was in the middle of a big deadline crunch, you know, working, thinking, oh, you know, I've got to just slave as fast as I can to get this done and out the door. But the Lord impressed on me while I was, you know, scooting down a hall with a bunch of plans in my hand to take a minute and talk to this receptionist who was temping with us for a while and just ask her what was going on. And, you know, what I said in my heart was that, you know, I need to get this over here and I'll do it in a few minutes. And, you know, a few minutes became a few hours, and by the end of the day, it was over. And I remember just seeing her, you know, kind of through a glass window, getting on the elevator with this really, you know, mournful look on her face. And, you know, the Lord has, you know, first of all, at the moment, it was just like, ah, you know, just cut me to the heart, you know, just knowing that the Lord had something in mind for this person, and, you know, just kind of spoke to me saying, this mournful look is because of you, basically. I don't think he said it that way, but, you know, that was the impression that I got. You know, it just really struck me about missed opportunities. You know, what could have happened? What would the Lord have done had this opportunity been taken? And I don't know. You know, the Lord probably, just like that example of the finger coming out of the bucket, he probably had someone on the elevator to catch her on the way down, but I just don't know. But missed opportunities bring discouragement. And every time I think about this, it's eye-opening, but it reminds me of a time of discouragement because of a missed opportunity. And this missed opportunity of not going through Edom, but rather going around, we see leading to this discouragement as well. You know, you wonder if the world if they would have felt this discouragement had they faced Edom, had they gone through. And, you know, we don't know, but maybe. And again, it's a reminder of the danger of taking the easy way versus the direction that God guides. Another thing we see as we go a little further in verse 5 is that the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. And, you know, they're complaining about this manna that the Lord has given. And, you know, it's interesting that the Lord in Scripture talks about how for 40 years, as they were wandering in the desert, their clothes never wore out, their shoes held together, and their feet never swole up. And one thing that I heard was that, nutritionally speaking, the first sign of having an unbalanced diet is that your feet start to swell up. That the fact that their feet didn't swell up during the course of this, and that it's recorded in Scripture, is a sign that this manna, this bread that they're calling totally worthless, you know, they're calling out for Sacramento sourdough or something, but this bread that they call worthless is pretty much nutritionally perfect for them. God designed it to sustain them. And, you know, it's evidenced even by what we see in modern science these days. And I thought that was kind of an interesting little tidbit. But in verse 6, we see that God sends a response to their complaining. See, the people spoke against God and against Moses, you know, blaming them. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water. Have you ever wondered, have you ever noticed that parents all talk kind of the same way? Have you ever noticed that? That there are these sayings that parents use that is like universal. The weird thing about becoming a parent, you know, I had always said that I would never do anything like my parents when I grew up. But you know, you find yourself saying these things that your parents said. I think the reason for it is that, you know, kids just do the same foolish things over and over and over again, and finally you get to the point where you're exasperated and one of these things just pops out of your mouth. Have you ever heard that saying, well, even let's do this, let's make this into an audience participation event. See if you can complete the statement. You know, when you're giving a spanking to a child and you say, this is going to hurt me more than it. You've heard that. Now I want you to finish your dinner. Think about all of the... Pick your country. Close that door. Were you born in a... Now, if all of your friends jumped off of a cliff, would you? Stop crying or I'll give you... See, now... We hate to say these things. We know that we sound like lunatics when we do it, but, you know, kids, this constant whining, complaining, doing the same things over and over again drives us to it. And, you know, this complaining has really driven God to a point as well. You see, we are getting close to the promised land. They're literally weeks from entering this land that God has promised them. And they're complaining, they're whining, they're sniveling. And God has gotten to the point where he's saying, well, if you're going to cry, I'm going to give you something to cry about. And he does. And he sends these fiery serpents. It says that, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Now these serpents, when they bit, I'm guessing that they called them fiery serpents because the venom that they would run through your veins probably gave you a burning sensation as it moved through your limbs and started to course through your body, and you just feel this pain before it finally killed you and you keeled over. But again, there was a great suffering in the land. See, the people came to Moses. They recognized, based on what the Lord sent, They came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against... where's the next page? We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. But, you know, we see this complaining. See, God needed to teach them to be content where they are. See, if they could not be content in this place where God had them right then, would there be any difference? Would they complain where God was bringing them in the promised land? Or would they be content there? You see, it's so easy for us as believers to think that, you know, someday when I get to this place, then I'll be happy. Until I get there, you know, it's marking time, or I'm not going to be happy. I'm going to be discontent. You know, and when I've got this job, then I'll be happy. When I have this house, then I'll be happy. When the Lord, you know, finally makes me the leader over this great body of people, then I'll be happy. When, you know, name your goal. And people mark time looking forward to a point that they'll be happy at, not recognizing that in being discontent where the Lord has them right then, they're pretty much proving the point that when they get to the next place that God has for them, this goal that God has provided for them, they'll most likely be discontent there as well. And so God wants to teach them to trust in Him where they are right now. And again, they're crying out to the Lord. So God gave them something to cry about. So, the Lord said to Moses, after the nation cried out to him, the Lord said, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now this is one of those really cool pictures in Scripture. There are so many images here that we're going to take them one at a time. But the Lord told Moses to make this fiery serpent and to put it on a pole. Now the pole, the word that's used here in the original language is either a mace, which is that thing that drum majors at the front of parades carry around, or a mast, kind of like what a sail would be attached to. And the interesting thing about the mast translation is that a mast would often have a cross piece on it to attach the sails to on either end. And it would just be so intriguing if it was a cross-shaped pole that he held up. But in either case, it was either a pole or it was a mast-like element. And in either case, it was similar to a flag standard. And so this was the pole, most likely made out of wood. And the image there is going to become clear in a moment. The serpent, this fiery serpent image, is a symbol of sin judged. What was that first tempter, the first creature that led Eve into sin in the Garden of Eden? It was the serpent. And the Lord cursed that serpent and caused it to crawl around on its belly from all days until now. And the metal bronze as well speaks of judgment. The altar of bronze is where the sins were paid for. And the bronze laver was where sin was essentially washed away. It was sin that you recognize and kind of clean away was the symbology there. So this bronze serpent really becomes a type of Christ. And there are some scriptures that really bring that home. In John chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, it says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And another scripture that pulls this together is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And that one says, for he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this serpent made out of bronze is a picture of sin. And Jesus, in coming to earth, in being sacrificed on the cross for our sin, he became sin for us. And so, much like when the nation of Israel, when they were suffering from this burning, from this venom passing through them, and they were on their way to death, in the same way that they looked to this serpent and were saved, In the same way, we can look to Christ and receive salvation. You see, that picture is so beautiful because people in this world who are lost and dying, they've been bitten by sin. They're dying. They're suffering. They don't know it. They deny it. They don't believe that this venom that's coursing through their veins is going to kill them. They think that they're just fine and that it's normal to feel this burning sensation, that it's not going to lead to their death, that it's just going to, you know, if they do a good deed or two while they're writhing in pain, that they're going to make it to heaven. But they are dying. They've already been bitten, and the only way that they can be saved, the only way that they can prevent themselves from falling down, from dying from this bite, from this serpent who has poisoned them, this sin that has poisoned their lives, is to look to the cross, to look to Jesus, who became sin for us. See, Jesus, when he was on the cross, the sins, although he was sinless, were placed upon him. So he, as the scripture says, became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the beauty of this too is that this picture of looking to the cross, but in this case looking to the snake that's on a pole, really completes that picture. The picture that Moses, when he struck the rock, kind of botched. And that is that we just need to speak to Christ. We just need to look to him for our salvation. There's no work that needs to be done. There does not need to be any additional suffering. There doesn't need to be any additional sacrifice or pain. His single sacrifice paid the debt in full. And so by looking to that cross, we can have salvation in him. And this occasion that we see in John chapter 3, where Jesus uses this example, is, as you'll recall, with Nicodemus. And Jesus was again saying that those who look upon him will be saved from that fiery anguish and death by sin. And in Romans 8:3 as well, it says that, let me turn there. Romans 8:3, it says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." So Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, sinless, but he paid that price for us in his work on the cross. And you wonder, you know, during this time in the wilderness, how many people, as they were bitten by these serpents, how many of them were so stubborn that they refused to look to this serpent on the pole that Moses had held up? How many thought that was silly? How many thought that was dumb? You know? It's, you know, maybe they were thinking that, you know, we should take first aid, or that we should, go find someone who's freshly out of nursing school or something to help us, rather than looking to this thing. And in order to be saved, in order to be rescued from this condition, it was absolutely necessary that these people acknowledge that they were bitten. They had to acknowledge that this venom was in them. They had to recognize that they were dying, and then they had to look to this image of sin that was attached to this pole, this type of the cross, in order to be saved. So much like our salvation in Christ, you know, we have to recognize our sinfulness. We have to recognize that without Jesus, we're dead, and that then we can look to him and be saved. It's just a beautiful picture. As it says in Isaiah 45:22, you know, look to the Lord and be saved. And, you know, God is just so faithful to carry that image through Scripture. And he was faithful to bring us that image in the wanderings of his people. And so, in verse 10, the children of Israel moved on and camped in Obah. We're going to accelerate. The children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and camped at this unpronounceable town in the wilderness, which is east of Moab toward the sunrise. And from there they moved and encamped in the valley of Zered. And from there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. And therefore it was said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb in Suphah, the brooks of Arnon, and the slope of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies on the border of Moab. Now this was a book that God has chosen not to carry through, and frankly I have no idea what that saying means. But from there they went to Beer, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. And then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, all of you sing to it. And the leader sang, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Matana. So they sang this song. They were filled with singing, you know, kind of like that. I've got a river of life flowing out of me, spring up, O well. And I'm assuming that these lyrics are catchier or rhyme in Hebrew. But, you know, again, it's just that joy of the Lord flowing through them. And so again, we see that Israel sends messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells, but we will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, and he went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to Jabbok as far as the people of Ammon, where the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in the cities of the Amorites and in Heshbon and its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore those who speak in Proverbs say, come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the Sihon be repaired. For the fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon, and it had consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, Moab, for you have perished, O people of Chemosh. For he has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon, and we have laid waste as far as Nophah, which reaches to Medeba. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. And then they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people, until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of his land. So we see that we have gone into battle, that the Lord has carried them through, and that rather than turning back, rather than being fearful, they have followed where the Lord has led. And, you know, they stood their ground and went where the Lord led them. And this song that's actually sung in verses 27 through 30 is a song that was sung by the Amorites when they defeated Moab. And it's interesting that the Israelites now take this song and sing it. Because, first of all, it kind of psychs out the Moabites, who are next on their list. Because the same people who defeated them, they just defeated. And it also kind of taunts the Amorites a bit, because they're taking the song that they made to gloat over the Moabites, and they're singing that when they've defeated them. So they're getting into the real spirit of going in and taking over the land here. And, you know, again, we see these battle themes being carried up here to the end of this section. You know, they're using their swords. They've defeated these nations by the edge of the sword. You know, they followed God's word, God's promises. And the sword, the Bible is, or the sword is an image of the word of God, as we see in Ephesians. And we saw the songs that were sung. They sung some new songs about the river of life, you know, springing up. And they've also sung some old songs. But the thing with singing is that they're filled with joy because the Lord is guiding them. The Lord is empowering them as they move forward through these countries. And they're singing with joy, singing to the Lord, and singing songs of victory against their enemies. And also, the Spirit has heard them. You know, God said to Moses to fear not, to push forward. And the people have indeed heard the voice of the Lord. They have turned aside from their fears, and they have trusted Him and stepped forward. And my encouragement tonight, even though we didn't get anywhere near as far as I was hoping to, is that as we stand at this crossroad and as we have this opportunity to either go forward in what the Lord has called us to, or to continue to wander, or to hang back, that we would trust Him, that we would allow that song to flow through us, that we would follow that encouragement of the Spirit, and that we would trust what the Word of God has promised, that we would trust in that sword of the Spirit. So let's pray. Lord, God, we just thank You for Your faithfulness, for the pictures that You have painted for us in Your Word. And God, just for Your faithfulness in bringing Your people to the place of promise. Despite the times that they fell down, Lord, the times that they were faithless. And God, I just thank You for the picture of God standing by them, because we know that, Lord, You stand by us when we stumble. And Lord, that You are with us when we feel weak. And that, God, that You are our strength. So, Lord, we just bless You and praise You. We praise You most of all for sending Jesus Christ. God, we thank You for the knowledge and for the evidence that You've given us in Your Word, that if we look upon Him who was slain, Him who died, who became sin for us, that we can be saved, that we will be saved, and that we can live with You for all of eternity. God, You are so good. We praise You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.